Dr. Joel Netterhood was a radio preacher of the Christian Reformed Church, and he tells of being in Moscow attending a bookseller's convention. And the fascinating thing about this convention was that it was during the openness, the end of the Soviet Union, and it was at that time when they had openness in their country. And the American Bible Society was there, and they were giving away Bibles. And then there was a long line of people. He describes that there was a long line of Russian people that were waiting patiently to be able to get a Bible, and the line went a long ways out in even to the display area. And in that, so there were several hundred people that were waiting there, but it passed in front of a neglected booth, and it was manned by a 70-year-old woman, and her name was Madeline Murray O'Hare, and most of you probably are familiar with her, but she was one of the most famous American atheists who sat there, and she was glowing at this line, and she was likely thinking, what fools these Russians are to stand in line for Bibles. They should be buying books about atheism from me. But it was she, not they, who was the fool. For they had tried atheism and had found it wanting. She had lived as long as communists had ruled Russia, but she had learned nothing. Our text tonight is from Psalm 14. If you want to turn your Bibles to Psalm 14. And to most of you, this is a familiar text. It starts out, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Or, literally, the fool has said in his heart, no God. And this is a message to the atheists. So some would say, well, if it's a message to the atheists, then why are we looking at it? And this doesn't really apply to us, but it does apply to you, and it applies to me, and it applies to every one of us, because it's about our depravity. It's a picture of all humanity without the grace of God. Notice that it starts with the inscription at the top that says, for the choir director, a psalm of David. Not all of the psalms have this inscription. In fact, there are 53 of them that do, and they are dedicated to the chief musician and intended for not just for private reading, but they are intended to be sung in great assemblies, to be sung by the choir. And it's interesting to note that some of these psalms have no praise in them at all, yet they were to be sung in public worship. Charles Spurgeon says this about this, that a clear indignation that the theory of Augustine, lately revived by certain hymn book makers, that nothing but praise should be sung, is far more plausible than scriptural. Not only did the early church chant hallowed doctrine and offer prayer amid her spiritual songs, but even the wailing notes of common complaint were put into her mouth by the sweet singer of Israel, who was inspired by God. This psalm, Psalm 51, is another psalm like this. This psalm is a psalm of repentance. It's also dedicated to the choir director. And it's, as you know, this is a psalm of David and Bathsheba and his repentance, and it's completely full of repentance all the way through. Psalm 13 is another one, right, just before this, Psalm 14. And it starts with despair, and it ends in triumph. It starts, how long will you forget me? How long, O Lord, will you hide your face from me? And then it ends with, I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. But Psalm 14, we would think to be one of the most unlikely of all to be sung by the choir in public worship. It is certainly not one that we would think that we would sing to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And the point here is to remember is that part of our public worship is confessing our sins. We are, as humans, by nature sinful from the core of our beings. The psalm is a sorrowful psalm. And David is not writing a popular song here at all. Psalm 53, it's interesting, is almost identical to this psalm, except for verses 5 and 6. But it is interesting here for us to note that God should repeat this almost word for word. Now, the Bible is a thick book, and there's not many things that are repeated word for word more than once. And if they are, it's for our sake, for emphasis. It's God telling us that you need to pay attention to this. Here these words are repeated in Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and then Paul again repeats them in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. And then in chapter 1 of Romans, he explains these more thoroughly. God-inspired songs teach doctrine, and we should remember that as we worship, we need to think about the songs, even the songs that we sang tonight, the doctrine that were in them. And they should teach that doctrine. We should have songs that teach us doctrine. We don't only get the doctrine just from the Scriptures, but even in our worship as we sing. And on the other side of that, we have to be aware of there are songs in our hymn book that we won't be singing in our assembly because they don't have any doctrine in them. And so the point here is that songs are not there to necessarily make us feel good. They're there for praise. They're to convict us of our sins and to teach us doctrine. So this psalm teaches us about the depravity of man. So if you have Psalm 14 there, I'm going to read this. Follow along with me. It says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice and Israel will be glad." Well, you can see as we read through this that the theme that runs through this psalm is the theme of human depravity. And it shows that it's universal, that there's no exception. Because it doesn't leave any room for any exceptions. There is no one who does good, none who understands. No one seeks God. So I want us to see four traits, or maybe we could even call them viruses, of what we are infected with as humans. And the first one is folly. Folly means to be without understanding or senselessness. Without reason. Folly is unbelief. Foolishness is to say that there is no God. But equally, foolishness is to live as if there were no God. And the greatest folly of all is to profess faith in God and live as though He did not exist. Jesus warned the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, and He said this. He said, "People honor me with their lips, but with their hearts are far away from me." We notice David's words here. It's the heart confession, not merely with the lips. No, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Jeremiah reminds us in Jeremiah 12:2. Jeremiah here he's praying, and in his prayer he's talking to God about the depravity of man, and he says, "Here's the problem: you are near to their lips, but are far from their minds." And Isaiah 29:13 says this: "Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." And by rote means by memorization, without meaning or a routine. And we could look to some of our Catholic friends, for instance, just as an example, that the praying of the rosary. It's a continuous thing. I have to pray so many of these, but my mind is not thinking about it. And it can be the same thing for us when we worship on Sunday morning, when we're singing the song. We may be reading the words, but if we're not thinking about it, we're pretty much in the same place. And so David is saying that we can be very religious, but if it's only from our lips, it's practical atheism. It's the same as saying there is no God. Spurgeon says this about the fool. He says, "To say there is no God is to belie the plainest evidence, which is obstinacy. To oppose the common consent of mankind is stupidity. To stifle consciousness, which is madness. And if the sinner could by his atheism destroy God whom he hates, there were some sense, although much wickedness, in his infidelity. But as denying the existence of fire does not prevent its burning a man who is in it, so doubting the existence of God will not stop the judge of all the earth from destroying the rebel who breaks his law." David says it is folly to deny God, and it is foolishness to say no to God in any way. And those who live there, live in their way, are sure folly. The second verse says he says no one seeks after God. God wants men to seek after Him. One of the greatest verses, I love this verse, it's from Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." I think about that verse and the calling of God to man to seek Him. And I think, you know, as I was studying this, I thought about this. I knew this man. He was a friend of my brother-in-law's, and he was a nice fella, but he was, my understanding, he was not a believer. And to make a long story short, it was a winter day. I was traveling across Iowa. Car went out of control. It was a head-on collision, and he broke his neck. And now he was in eternity. And if he's in eternity, in that place of complete darkness, this came to me. He said, "Seek the Lord while He may be found," because then it was too late. It's too late for him at that point. And so it's so important. The promise is that when we seek Him with all of our hearts, we will find Him. Isaiah 8:19 says, "Should not a people consult their God?" So left to ourselves, no one would ever seek God on his own. It's against our human nature to seek God. Our human nature is so broken that there is no one by his own incentive that seeks God even. And think about that. And we need to think about that. That you think what God has done for us. But the fact that we could have done nothing, absolutely nothing, unless He first sought us. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 44 that no one can come to Me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. 1 John 4:19, we loved Him because He first loved us. We couldn't love Him until He loved us first. Secondly, the next trait is corruption. King James Version uses the word filthy. Man is corrupt. Verse 3 says that they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. Behavior is linked to belief. And there is no God where there is no good. Now, young people, remember this. No one can reject God and come to any good. And life is full of trouble. But believe this, that without God there's no good. There's absolutely no good. As we go through life, as husband and wife and believers in Christ, we're gonna go through trials and we're gonna go through tribulation. But without God, there's absolutely no good. There is no good whatsoever. And so it's so important when you're choosing partners, when you get to that place in life where you're going to choose your partner for life. Paul says, "Be not ye unequally yoked with unbelievers." And so it's the first step to being wise in your judgments. The most important decision that you will actually make on your own in life. It's like he says, be not unequally yoked, and it gives a picture of two that are yoked together and both moving in the same direction. But if you're unequally yoked, it's like one going that way and one going this way. And it's nothing but trouble. It's not good. Listen here to what Isaiah 65, 1 through 5 says. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. And I said, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way in which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of the unclean meat is in their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. God says that the ungodly are a stench in His nostrils. There's smoke in His nostrils, and it's a fire that burns all day long. Verse 4 says, who eat up my people as they eat bread. And here he's talking about the persecution of God's people. They eat them up. They're all depraved. And this is what all of our hearts are about. This is the type of heart that we have before God reaches out and changes our life. And that's the kind of hearts that we have. We are depraved. We are totally depraved. Thirdly, they have fear. The one who says no to God has fear. It says in verse 5, they have great dread. Psalm 53, the psalm that parallels this psalm, says it this way. There they were in great fear where no fear had been. The ungodly have fear when there is no fear. They fear the things of the world and their own little place and their own little surroundings, and they fear what other men may think of them or what the other men may say of them. They fear for their retirement and all the things that happen in everyday life. And they fear because they think they have to control everything themselves. because they have rejected the God who controls all things. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but who are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to kill both body and soul in hell." I want us to take a look at Daniel chapter 3, if you want to turn there real quickly. But here is a picture of three who had no fear of man, or they had no fear of Nebuchadnezzar. It's the story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you look at verse 13 says that Nebuchadnezzar, he was in a rage because they wouldn't bow down to his golden image. And in verse 14 it says, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the moment, you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the tigran, the psaltery, and the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" And here was their reply. Here's how they stood. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." So we see here is a picture of those that stood forth. They didn't have fear. This is a picture of godly men. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, and good understanding have those who keep His commandments. Well, the fourth and final thing is the failure, and we see that in verse 7. Verse 7 says this, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores His captive people, Jacob will rejoice and Israel will be glad. God will redeem and deliver His people, but the ungodly will fail. The one who says no to God will fail." Someone gave this statement, and I don't know who it was, but I thought it was good. He said, "On earth, the atheists are many, and in hell, there is not any." They all became believers there, didn't they? Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:6 that there is no gain in ungodliness. And so, as we study through the Psalms, and we see even from the beginning, starting in the very first Psalm, that David gives the contrast between the blessed and the wicked. The blessed is the man that walketh not, he standeth not, he sitteth not, you know, with the wicked. And we see that all the way through the Psalter. And the point of this entire psalm is that all of men's hearts are depraved, all men without exception, and our only hope is in divine grace. Only God can change the human heart, and He does this through the gospel. Peter talks about this, 1 Peter 1:18. He says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers." And then in 3:18, he says, "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made us alive in the Spirit." Men are born with a sinful nature, and they were separated from God. We're separated from God with no way to get back to God. And I think the more that we see these things, the more it becomes more real to us. We have been separated from God even from our birth. But I like this is one of my favorite verses from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, where it says, "But God." It's the greatest words anyone could ever hear as a human being, because we are that way. But it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace we are saved." And I think that every one of us here would probably say amen to that. That is such a great verse. I love that verse. And so, as we look at this psalm, we need to, as they directed it to the musician, we need to think about it, and we need to have it in our lives as a reminder of what God has really done for us.